Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Luke chapter 18. We're going to read a section that I think is probably very familiar to all of us. It's another one of the parables of Jesus as we as we reach the end of our study of the parables of Jesus. We come to the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And so we're looking at Luke 18, beginning at verse 9. Reading down through verse 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. Quite a number of years ago, I met two Mormon missionary women. And that was unusual by itself. These two ladies came by knocking on doors. It wasn't anywhere that I actually lived. We were visiting my wife's folks, who at that particular time were in the process of loading a U-Haul truck to move out of Lynchburg, Virginia. And we were helping them load the truck. And these two ladies came up the walk and knocked on the door and wanted to talk to us about the Mormon faith. As I talked with them, I discovered that they were very confident that they were doing their best to gain heaven. So I asked them what they would say to God who demanded of them, why should I let you into heaven? Why should you enter heaven? And one of these ladies said, because I have done my best. And then she went on and she added, and just so that I would understand what she meant, we do our best and he does the rest. Now, this is not only Mormon theology. This is theology that you're going to find throughout evangelical Christianity. You're going to find it in a broad spectrum of different places. It's essentially works righteousness of the very same kind that this Pharisee in the parable had. It is the idea that you are trusting in yourself and your own righteousness instead of the mercy of God. That's always the first thing. You know, we do our best. And if there's anything happened to be, you know, that we overlook or we left out somehow or other, yeah, God's going to pick that up. He's going to pick up the slack. But we do our best before God. This is another one of these wonderful parables in which Jesus doesn't leave us hanging. He doesn't leave us guessing as to why he told the parable. He tells us up front. This is the parable that's given to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised or looked down upon or looked with contempt upon other folks. And so that's the point. And so the point of the parable we saw last time was in our praying, we ought to be earnest and we ought to persevere. We ought to not give up. We ought to continue to pray. That was the parable of the persistent widow, the parable of the unjust judge, that you and I as Christians ought to pray always and not give up. And here, Jesus tells us a parable that reminds us that when we do pray, that our prayers must come from genuine humility before God. And so we see two men. One's a Pharisee, the other is a tax collector. Notice how Jesus characterizes the Pharisee as he starts out. He says, he tells this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And so he's aiming this parable at men like this Pharisee. There were lots of them back then. There are lots of them today who are full of their own self-importance, who are self-righteous, and who look down their noses at anyone that they think are not as righteous as they think they are. And so this is what this man is like. He betrays what's in his heart by his attitude and by his words. And he believes that he is able to live up to the Word of God, to keep the commandments of God perfectly. And basically in this prayer, if we can even call it that, he shows he doesn't need God. He's confident in his own righteousness. He goes up to the temple to pray. In that day, there were set times of prayer. 9 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, people would go to pray. And this Pharisee goes to the outer court because only the priest could enter into the inner court. And then, of course, only the high priest actually into the Holy of Holies in the temple. And that once a year. But here in the outer courtyard, anyone could come. Well, Gentiles couldn't. They had the court of the Gentiles outside of that, and then there was the court of the women, and then here's the court that he goes into, the court where the men stand. And here he is in this courtyard, and he goes to pray. And he's praying where others are able to see and hear what he has to say. And he's very self-centered. It says he's standing by himself. He prayed thus. Now, the words "by himself" are translated different ways depending on the Bible that you've got, the Bible translation that you've got. The ESV emphasizes the fact that he's standing apart by himself, standing apart from others. And he's probably standing apart from those he considered to be less righteous than he was in his own eyes. And so he sort of looked around, and he's going to not rub shoulders with the riffraff. He's going to stand by himself over in this little righteous corner, and he's going to pray to God. It could just simply mean, you know, standing apart from himself, but I think really we've got some pretty good ideas of what's going on here. The New American Standard Bible translates this: he was praying thus to himself. And when you look at it, that's really where his prayer is aimed. His prayer is aimed at his own heart. His prayer is aimed at his own righteousness, not at God. The NIV says he prays about himself. Now, based on what he says, I think what he's doing is he is standing apart. He's pulled away from others. He's praying this self-righteous prayer to himself because he considers everybody else to be inferior. They're not as righteous as he thinks he is. But he is still standing, because he's a Pharisee, where he can see and be seen and heard by others. Okay, he's praying. He's praying out loud. He's praying where others can hear him, but he's praying about himself. His prayer might be heard by men, but his prayer is not heard in the sense of being heard and responded to by God. No, God knows what he's saying, but God's not going to respond to anything. Well, there's one reason. He doesn't ask for anything, does he? He congratulates himself in his prayer. That's all he does. He pats himself on the back. Like people today, if he had lapels on his robe, he'd have his thumb stuck in his lapels, and he'd be saying, "God, you got a good thing when you got me. God, I thank you. I'm not like other men. All these extortioners and unjust and adulterers, or even, that tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." Now, where's the prayer in this? He divides the entire world into two categories, two groups: me and everybody else. That's what he's doing. Two groups, himself and everybody else. It's like the joke that people say about the fellow that thinks that only he and the Apostle Paul are true Christians, and he's beginning to worry about Paul. You've known people like that. There are people like that. And that's what this guy's like. In his prayer, he shows that he doesn't need God because he truly only trusts in himself. This is the type of prayer that the Apostle Paul would have prayed prior to his conversion. Paul reminds us in Philippians, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Remember, this is where he's doing his boasting thing. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. You want to be a Hebrew? I'm more of a Hebrew. As to the law, a Pharisee; as to zeal, a persecutor of the church; as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now, Paul's going to go on and say, all this stuff's a bunch of garbage. But at the time that he was unconverted, it was important. He actually thought, just like this Pharisee in the parable, that he was able to maintain his righteousness before a holy God. Notice that when this Pharisee prays, everything's in the first person. I this, I that, I the other. It occurs four times in the prayer. There's no petition. He doesn't ask God for anything because he's trusting in himself. He's trusting in his own sufficiency. As William Arno said in his little commentary on this parable, he says, here lies his condemnation. It is not in the thanks, but in the reason for the thanks that the old serpent lurks. He is delighted not with what God has graciously bestowed upon him, but with what he has meritoriously given to God. There is no confession of sin. He doesn't need to confess anything. He thinks he's kept the commandments. Why should he confess anything when he thinks he's perfect? And so all of his thought about himself is all positive. I have done this. I have done that. I have kept the law. I'm like this. And then when he looks at anyone else, it's all negative. I'm better than all these other folks, the extortioners and the unjust ones and the adulterers. And the extortioner was an official who had a right over something, and he would often unjustly force people to pay more than was due. Tax collectors did that, and he's going to single out this one tax collector, of course, but tax collectors did that as well as other government officials. He's better than the unjust, the folks who deal unfairly with others in their daily business practices. And of course, he's better than adulterers, people who break both the law of God and the law of man in their dealing with their neighbor's wife. So he's listing to God in this so-called prayer reasons that God ought to be pleased that he has this righteous Pharisee on his side. He's completely unaware of the fact that if any of these things were actually true at all, it would be the grace of God that's kept him from falling into these sins. But he's guilty of all three of these sins. He's guilty of extortion because what's he doing? He is stealing from God the glory that is due to the name of God. He's saying, I'm like this all by myself. I don't need you, God. So he's extorted from God the glory that ought to be given to God. He's not praising God. He's not honoring God. He's not glorifying God. He's not doing anything like that. He's giving honor to himself at the expense of God's honor. So he is guilty of extortion. He's guilty of being unjust because he is lying to himself about his own sins before a holy God. He's unjust in his dealing with the Scriptures, and he's unjust in his dealing with himself. And he's guilty of adultery, probably not physical, earthly adultery, but he's guilty of spiritual adultery in that he has departed from the worship of the true God to worshiping himself. That's what's going on here. He's worshiping himself. If there's any prayer here, the God that he's praying to is me. He's praying to himself. He's thanking himself that he's really like this, that he's kept himself this way. And so he's guilty of spiritual adultery in worshiping himself rather than the true God. And he not only believes that he has kept the law, but he cites what he believes to be works of supererogation. If you know anything about Roman Catholic theology, you know that Roman Catholic theology believes that some specific saints and we're all saints, biblically speaking, but in Catholic theology, there's some specific saints who are able not only to keep the law perfectly, but go beyond the works of the law and store up in the storehouse of heaven merits that then Catholics can call upon for their help. In other words, there's somebody who's done not only the work he ought to do, but he's done more than the work he ought to do. Well, what are you going to do with that? You're not going to lose it. It's stored up in heaven, and you can call upon the merit of that particular saint to help you in your time of need. And this Pharisee's like that. He believes that he's gone beyond the law of God. He's done more than the law requires. And he gives us two examples. He says, I fast twice a week. Well, the law of God required one fast a year. Only required one fast a year. You could on your own at any time for any reason fast if you wanted to. There's nothing wrong with fasting. The law of God required one fast a year, and that was on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16 says, and it shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and you shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you. You shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And then Numbers 29:7 says, on the tenth day of the seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation and afflict yourselves. You shall do no work. The interpretation that was given to this concept of you shall afflict yourselves was fasting. And so, though the word doesn't mean fasting, the word means more than fasting. Fasting was part of afflicting yourself on the Day of Atonement. And so that was the way in which it was approached. The Pharisees went beyond this. The Pharisees instituted two fast days a week, on Monday and on Thursday. And they required all Pharisees to pray and fast, to pray for the nation. There's nothing wrong. Like I said, there's nothing wrong with fasting. You can fast if you want to fast. If the Lord leads you to fast, then fast. There's nothing wrong with praying, obviously. But don't do as this Pharisee does in the parable and make these things works of righteousness by which you think you can be acceptable to God. And then he says, I give tithes of all that I get. Nothing wrong with tithing. I encourage tithing. The Bible teaches tithing. But if the goal of your tithe is to get back something from God for the good works that you've done, that's wrong. And I have heard, it isn't in connection with tithing, but it was in connection with some a particular type of giving that was known as faith promise giving back a number of years ago, still encouraged in many churches today. The idea is you can't outgive God. That's often one of the catchphrases that's used. And it approaches this dangerous level of saying that you give a promise to God that you're going to give $100,000 to the church, and then God's going to just give you $100,000 to give to the church. The real danger is you begin to pat yourself on the back. Hey, oh, yes, you. Thanks, God did it, but I made the promise. And the danger about that also is that if God doesn't give you that $100,000, you're off the hook. That's not the way the Bible ever approaches tithing and giving and everything else. Well, never mind. The point is, this man not only tithes, but he tithes on goods that have already been tithed on. The farmers who grew the produce, all of these things. He thinks he can go beyond the law and his righteousness by tithing on everything, even beyond what the scriptures have to say about tithing. Like I said, tithing is a good thing, but he's lifting up his tithing as something that makes him acceptable to God. Now, what he's failing to do is what the Apostle Paul finally realized after his conversion. And he tells the Roman Christians, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes knowledge of sin. Okay, why did God give the law to us? Paul says God gave us the law so that we'd see what sinners we were. So that we would flee to God for mercy. That's what the Old Testament's all about. That's what the New Testament's all about. That we need to flee to God through Christ for mercy. That the law of God has as its purpose teaching us to acknowledge our sin. That's the one thing the Pharisee doesn't do. He's not using the law rightly. He's using it wrongly. He's trying to justify himself through his own works. And he's not learning about any sin at all. He's not confessing any sin of any kind. So he looks around the court and he begins to single out all these folks that he's better than. And as he says, he's better than extortioners, and he's better than unjust people, and he's better than adulterers. He probably knew a few there that he would have called by name, I guess. Then his eyes fall upon this tax collector. And he knows he's better than this guy. He's probably furious that this fellow even dared to come to the temple to show his face. He's certainly better than this traitorous sinner, he's thinking. You see, tax collectors worked for the hated Roman government that was occupying the land of Israel with their army in that day. And so anybody who worked for them was a traitor. That's the way that they were looked upon. And in order to be able to survive, we've talked about what these tax collectors had to do. In order to be able to survive, they had to extort money. They could not simply survive by getting the exact amount of money that taxes required them to give to the government. They had to extort from the people that they got the taxes from in order for their own livelihood, in order to be able to survive. And so this Pharisee looks at the tax collector and he's thinking in his heart, how dare this man even come to the courtyard of the temple? I know I'm better than he is. I'm glad I'm not like this guy. So we turn to the tax collector and his prayer. There are synagogues, or were synagogues, throughout all of Israel, but this tax collector couldn't even go near one. He would have been spotted, and he might even have been killed if he had tried to do this. And so the only place he can go to pray to God is in an open public place like the temple, and he goes to try to pray to God undisturbed. And he is apparently, in this parable, under conviction of his sins. His conscience is bothering him. He knows that he's a sinner. He knows that he has stolen money from others. And there are probably so many people that he has extorted money from that he couldn't even begin to ever list them all, much less ever begin to repay them. Remember, the law of God requires full restitution plus one-fifth added for damages. Leviticus 6, if anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor and has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely, if in any of these things that people do and sin thereby, if he has sinned and has realized his guilt, he will restore what he took by robbery or what he got by oppression or the deposit that was committed to him or the lost thing that he has found or anything about which he has sworn falsely. He shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it and give it to him to whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt. So the law required a man to not only restore what he had taken, but to add one-fifth to it for damages. That's what the law required. And here stands this man who has made his livelihood all of his adult life from stealing from others. There are so many people he's extorted from, he couldn't remember them all. There are so many people he's extorted from, he could not repay them all. He's a typical sinner in the eyes of God. There's so many things we've done against God, we could not even begin to list all of our sins, though we do try. And so, he knows he's condemned. He knows he can't stand before a holy God. And so, rather than lift his eyes up to heaven, he has his face downcast. And he can't even raise his head before God. He shows his deep contrition. The tax collector standing afar off. He won't even come close to God. Would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast. Now, I want you to notice one thing very important. It's not this man's deep contrition that saves him. Okay? That it's not just because he understands that he's a sinner that he's saved. That's only the beginning of what he needs to know. Once again, Arno says there's no merit and no salvation in the publican's conviction and confession. Although he confesses his sin, he is still a sinner. His own tears are not the fountain in which his guilt can be washed away. if there were no Savior, his penitence would do him no good. If Christ had not come to save the lost, though alarmed, would not have been saved. And so Arno puts his finger on an important thing that we need to realize, and that is that just because this tax collector cries tears of repentance and remorse and regret and contrition and sorrow, that's not what saves him. That's not what saves him. What he cries out in his prayer is a genuine prayer, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He continues to strike himself on the chest the whole time he's saying this. The words indicate that this is, he's beating his breast. He's continually beating his breast. And he's continually crying out, God, be merciful to me. That word merciful is something that you and I need to really, really, really understand. It's a term that not only speaks of being reconciled to God, but the term that this man uses means to be reconciled by means of a sacrifice. Be propitious to me. It's heliaskomai, which means to make propitiation. And so what he's calling out for God to do is for God to be propitiated toward him by means of sacrifice. But he has not brought a sacrifice, has he? This man has not brought some kind of sacrifice. He didn't bring any offering to God at all. It may very well be that he hasn't been to church in so long he doesn't even remember how to worship. He doesn't know the sacrifice he ought to bring. He hadn't been to church in so long, he doesn't know how to make a lengthy prayer like Pharisees did. But the one thing that is burdening him down is his sin, and he prays about that. And he can only cry out to God for mercy. But that's all he need do. And he's crying out for God to be the one to provide the sacrifice. God, be propitiated toward me by means of sacrifice. That's what he's saying, literally, in the use of that term, be merciful to me, the sinner. Be propitiated toward me by means of sacrifice. Where's the sacrifice come from? It comes from God. It's the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the sacrifice that God alone can provide, the only sacrifice that takes away the guilt of our sin. And he calls himself the sinner. In Greek, it actually says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. In our English translations, just say a sinner. But he actually says the sinner. So he does the opposite of what the Pharisee does. Pharisee looks around the whole courtyard and he says, I'm the righteous guy. Everybody else is a sinner here. I'm the righteous one. This man looks at himself and sees, I'm the sinner. And in comparison with everybody else that's here, I am the sinner that's here. He's deeply aware of his sin against the holy God. And so he calls himself the sinner among all the other sinners that are there. Now, notice how he comes before God. He comes to God with empty hands. He's got no merit to offer to God. He has no claim to make upon God. I tithe, I do this, and he doesn't say anything like that. He doesn't offer excuses or rationalizations for his sin. And God, I want you to be merciful to me, but you've got to realize that I had to do the things I did in order to be able to survive. Anytime you ever hear anybody start to ask for forgiveness and say the word, but, there's not any real actual asking for forgiveness. Okay? If this man were to say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, but you know, of course, that I really had to do those things. There's no asking for forgiveness whenever you've got something like that. No rationalization, no excuse, no comparison with others. God, be merciful to me, the sinner, but I'm not as bad as so-and-so. He pleads for mercy, and he doesn't do anything but ask God to cover his sin. And that's all that this man dare ask. Now, God answers the prayers. Jesus tells us that he does. But he answers the prayers probably in the exact opposite ways from the ways that men who were standing there would have thought they were answered. men would have viewed it entirely differently. If anyone standing around that temple courtyard were asked to judge between these two men and their prayers as to which man was better, they would most likely have chosen the Pharisee. After all, he's obviously a worthy saint who strives to keep the law of God perfectly. And they would have thought his prayer was a prayer of gratitude. On the other hand, look at this tax collector. I mean, just begin with, he's a tax collector. You can't get any worse than that. And he hasn't even brought an offering for his guilt, and he doesn't live a life that's upstanding. And so what men would have done with this is they would have commended the Pharisee and condemned the tax collector, and God does the opposite. God not only sees the men and hears the prayers, but he sees their hearts. And the heart of the Pharisee is self-reliant and self-righteous and self-sufficient and concerned only about self. And because the Pharisee only trusts in himself, he doesn't pray to God really. The heart of the tax collector can't trust in itself. He pleads to God for mercy because of his sin. And so the Pharisee is justified in his own eyes, and that's all the justification that man will ever receive. He thinks he's righteous, and he's going to go on thinking he's righteous right to the door of hell. The tax collector is wicked and sinful in his own eyes, and he knows that he has to have the mercy of God, and that's what he needs in order to be justified. In Isaiah chapter 57, the Bible says this in verse 15, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." God is not only transcendent, he is not only far off, God is imminent, he is close at hand. God is with his people. He is both high and holy and with the humble and lowly. And that is the God to whom this man prays. So Jesus, just so we don't miss the point, in verse 14 says, "I tell you, this man, the tax collector, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." The Pharisee's heart is wrong before God. He's trying to establish his own righteousness based on his own good works, and that can never be done. For all we know, he went on thinking that his sin, his giving of his spices, his fasting, his self-righteous prayers continued throughout the rest of his life. And he's surprised when he passes into judgment and is condemned and sent to hell. He's been exalting himself before God, and he will at the last be humbled before God. And the tax collector's heart is right before God. He simply relies upon God through faith, and he seeks mercy because he's a sinner. Paul said the same thing to Titus. He said he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And so it's only by the work of God that we can come and stand before God. And this tax collector, through faith, through trust, is humbled before God. And God will exalt him because he has faith in Christ. So how about you? Are you thinking that you can enter heaven based on your own good works? Are you thinking you can enter into heaven because you're an elder or a deacon or a Sunday school teacher or a faithful member of a congregation? Do you believe that false doctrine that Mormon missionary woman said to me, "We do our best and he does the rest"? And like I said, it doesn't have to be a Mormon. It can be practically any other church. Or are you unworthy, realize and aware of your unworthiness to come before God? That everything you could ever offer to God is, as Isaiah says, filthy rags. Isaiah 64, "We've all become like one who was unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, or like filthy rags." You cannot establish your righteousness by the law. You must receive it by the grace of God. Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And so also we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. Galatians 2:16. Think Paul thought you could be justified by works of the law? No. Think Jesus thinks you can be justified by works of the law? No. Our attempts at righteousness prevent us from coming to faith in God through Jesus Christ, His Son. If we ever, ever, ever think that we can approach God the way the Pharisee did, we are condemned. The only way we can approach God is the same way that the tax collector did, through recognizing that we are sinners and that God must make propitiation for us, that He must provide the sacrifice. That's the only way to come to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the sacrifice of Jesus, Your Son, our Savior. We thank You that You have provided the only way for us to come into Your presence. You provided the only doorway to heaven, and Christ is the door. He is the gate. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to You except through Him. We thank You for Christ. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for this parable that reminds us that indeed all of our attempts at righteousness, all of our works of righteousness are, as Isaiah said, as filthy rags. We can only come to You by crying out for You to provide the sacrifice, to be merciful to us, the sinner. Father, bless us indeed to recognize our need and to realize that we indeed must have that work of Christ. For apart from that, we cannot come into Your presence. Enable us to do so by Your grace, to receive that mercy, to receive that forgiveness, to receive that love, only through Your Son, Jesus Christ, and by the gift of faith that You grant to us to receive Christ. We ask all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.